We're going to read Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Just to remind you, though, that what we're doing here in Galatians is Paul's addressing false teaching. It's a false teaching that has led the church astray from the true gospel. And so Paul is giving them arguments to show them where they've gone wrong. And so let's have a look in verses 8 to 11. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Can I just ask you, how's the volume? Is it too loud? Is it all right? I'm hearing myself, so I think, boy, it must be loud. All right. Well, let me know if I do get too loud along the way. Well, the Christian life is a battle from the beginning to the end. It's a great spiritual battle just in becoming a Christian. We were rescued by God himself from being under the tyrannical rule of Satan. We've been released from being Satan's slaves, and being brought into the liberty of God's kingdom. But when we become Christians, the fight is not over. Satan does not leave us alone. And one of the greatest battles of the Christian life is to remain faithful. That really is the battle of the Christian life. To remain true to Jesus, to continue to follow him. And this is a lifelong struggle. This is where the Galatians were failing. They were not being faithful to Jesus. They'd taken a wrong turn in their Christian walk. They were returning to slavery, though they didn't realize it. And so Paul here tries to convince them to depart from the path that they are on, the path away from Jesus. His argument is simple. You were slaves. You were delivered by God from that slavery. How can you go back? How can you return to slavery? That, in essence, is his argument in verses 8 to 11. And now we're going to look at this with some greater depth. Move it down a whisker. Whoops. So we have an outline there up on the screen, and hopefully that accurately reflects what I'm going to be talking about. There are three points. They're just taking the three stages that Paul mentions here. Their former condition before they were Christians. What happened when they became Christians. The change. And then lastly, what's happening now in their Christian walk. They're returning to slavery. All right, so let's think of these things together. So their former condition, verse 8, However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So he says two things about these Galatians that was true of them before they were Christians. They were idolaters and they were slaves. These Galatians, being Gentiles, largely at least, they would have worshipped various gods. They would have been involved in all kinds of religious practices. They had temples, they had priests, they had sacrifices, they had festivals, and they probably would have been engaged in a lot of these things. However, this form of worship was really, in a sense, all fantasy. As Paul says here, they were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. They have the name gods, but they're not God at all. There was no reality behind these gods except for demonic deception. Their beliefs were full of error and superstition. And yet, although in one sense it was just fantasy, just fiction, these were not harmless fairy tales. It involved slavery. They were enslaved to those which by nature were no gods. In other words, this idolatry that they were engaged in had a certain power over them. A power over them. This wasn't simply something that they were entirely in control of. Oh yes, they freely entered into the worship, but it really did have some kind of power, some kind of grip on them. And in thinking about this, how did it exercise its power over the people? Well, I think it's like this. The worshipper has a need. And so they come to the idol who promises to meet that need. And yet, the idol, of course, never does meet that need. And so the worshipper must keep on coming back, and ever comes back, in the hope that maybe it will meet the need, and in the fear, if I don't come back, worse things might happen. And so there is a fear. And then as that person engages in that worship, they become dependent upon it. Slavery. The idolatry had a power over the worshipper. So we see the Galatians. Who were they? They were Gentiles. They were idolaters, and they were enslaved by that idolatry. But these two things, that is, idolatry and the slavery that comes from it, is true not just of Gentiles back then, it's true of every single person who does not know the true and living God. So what Paul says is not just relevant to 2,000 years ago and to the people of Galatia. It's relevant to us today. It's relevant to our world. This also describes the world that you and I inhabit. Of course, the people of this world may not go to temples and may not offer sacrifices. And yet we must not be fooled. Idolatry is very much alive. An idol really is anything that replaces God. Anything that replaces God. Anything that in some sense fills his shoes. I have a need that I should come to God for, and I expect that God will supply that need either directly or indirectly. But instead of looking to God, I look elsewhere. We are people of need. We all have needs. That's partly what it is to be human. It's to be dependent. It's to be needy. God made us that way. I have a need for peace and security. But instead of looking to God, I look to things like money and possessions. I have a need to escape the burdens of life, the pain of life. And so rather than going to God, I go to pleasure and other things that distract me from the pain that I'm experiencing or from those burdens that weigh me down. That's so often how people deal with these things. And in doing that, what I'm doing is I'm worshiping. As Paul spoke about in Romans, that we worship rather than the Creator, the created. I go to the created things to supply the needs that I have that I should look to the Creator for. That's what idolatry is about. And really, anything can be an idol. Anything can be an idol. We're great at making idols out of everything in creation. We can make good things into idols. The good things that God has given us, things that God gave us for good, we turn them into things of worship by wanting too much from them. Wanting too much from them. Wanting too much pleasure from food, wanting too much security from other relationships with people. We want things from them that we were meant to find in God. And we fail to use those good things that God has given us, those things that God has given us that were intended to point to Him, the giver. We miss that part of it. And they don't turn us to God, we fix our attention on the thing itself. This is what happens in idolatry. The focus, it was meant to, in a sense, reflect us up to God, but instead we fix on the thing itself. And these idols that we make, and they're limitless. These idols that we make involve slavery. That is, they have a power over us. Idolatry always involves slavery. They promise to help us, but it is only temporary. And so we must go back for more. Like an addict who needs another fix because that past experience wore off. But they find that so often that the one they had last time was not enough, so they have to have more and more. And that's what we're like. We become addicts of things, and it could be anything. These idols promise much, but they never satisfy us. And that for the plain reason that God never designed them to satisfy us. And so they always leave us somewhat empty, somewhat disappointed. Promising what we might call salvation. Promising salvation, but unable to save us. But rather what they do is enslave us. We could almost say that they end up taking more than what they give. And this slavery involves a certain destructive tendency as well. This may not be as obvious with all of the idols we make. We could say, well, of course, drugs or something like that. That's obviously destructive. And pornography, that's destructive. Destructive of relationships and so forth, of families. But our idols are always destructive. You can think of food being destructive. You know, we overeat because we love the pleasure of food. And we eat and eat and eat because that gives us a moment of pleasure. But then there's the pain when we step on the scales. And when we go to the doctor and they tell us we've got this and that problem because we've eaten too much or eaten the wrong kinds of foods, our idols destroy us. They destroy us. All idols are ultimately dehumanizing. Dehumanizing. In Psalm 115 and verse 8, we're told there that those who make these idols shall be like them, and as well as those who worship them, those who trust in them, will become like them, will become just as lifeless as those idols that sat on a shelf. And all idols ultimately do that to us. They destroy us. They shrink us inside. They shrink our soul. Our souls that were made for God. They were made to worship the living God. That's the highest calling of all. We were made to join the angels in heaven and ceaselessly sing the praises of God. But our idols never allow us to reach such a goal. They shrink us to become almost nothing people, shadows of people, less than the image bearers that God has called us to be. This is what happens to idol worshippers. They're enslaved and they're destroyed by their idols. How we ought to weep for those who do not know God. Look around. Look around. And they're the people we see. Not to judge them, but to have compassion. People are full of idols in their lives, unable to control their idols. Their idols exercising power over them so that initially they wanted to do it, now they have to do it. And they're disappointed with their idols. They're unfulfilling. Look around and see people that are unfulfilled. It's our world, the people we rub shoulders with, the people we live next door to. How they have fallen. How they have fallen from these glorious beings that they were meant to be through God's creation, meant to live with God for all eternity, and how they have fallen to become subhuman. This is idolatry. It's rife in our world, in your world. It was true of the Galatians, it's true of us. One thing, though, I wanted to mention before we move on. And that is that the greatest idol is the self. I would say that that's really the heart of idolatry, the heart of idolatry. It's when we put ourselves in the place of God. We dethrone God from being the ruler of our lives, and we place ourselves there. I am God. God can't tell me what to do and how to live my life. I will make those decisions. Everything then becomes about me. And in a sense, though we wouldn't say this or even think this, but bit by bit we see that all must serve me. Because I'm God, because I'm at the center, because everything revolves around me, all must serve me. The people around me. The relationships I have, it's all about me. It's about how they make me feel or don't make me feel. It's about whether they bring pleasure into my life or pain into my life. It can become about, you know, that's what my family becomes about. My family exists for me. They are meant to make me feel a certain way. My church, it's all about me. You know, I don't like the music. I don't like the preacher, whatever, you know, because it's all about me. The idolatry of self. It's rife. It's everywhere. It's still there in all of our hearts, is it not? But this is a fruitless and frustrating pursuit because we are not God. Everything does not revolve around us. We may think we're God, but you know what? Really, no one else will agree with us. They won't serve us. We will try and control everyone around us to serve me, but we'll get a lot of resistance. Again, it's destructive, so destructive. The idol of self. Let us move on then to the second point, the change. The change. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. They didn't know God before, these Galatians, but now they've come to know him. Through Paul's preaching, these Gentiles, these pagans, these idol worshippers, they were introduced to the God who is. And this was the most wonderful turning point in their life. It changed everything. But after saying that, you've come to know God. It's almost like Paul corrects himself. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, and better, to be known by God. See, more important than us knowing God is God knowing us. We're going to get the order right, don't we? God entered into a loving relationship with them. He knows them as his own. This is what the word know often means. It's not merely intellectual. Obviously, God knows everybody. But in the way that it's speaking about here, we're talking about a personal, intimate relationship with the living God. Or rather, to be known by God. That's the best, the highest, the sweetest thing in all the world. And in saying this, Paul is suggesting that God is the one who takes the initiative. He moves toward us in love before we ever sought him. Our God is so unlike these idols. They make promises that they cannot keep. They give, but they give in a limited way, only temporary. But our God gives and gives generously. He never enslaves, but liberates. Jesus came not to enslave us, but to set us free, that we should know the truth, and the truth should set us free. Our God offers peace and security and provision for our lives and offers them freely, no strings attached. He doesn't, in a sense, he doesn't want anything from us but us. He doesn't want to get something out of you, something to deplete you. He only wants your heart, which is actually life to you. Everything he wants is for your good. Sure, he does exercise a power over us. We talked about that with the idols. They exercise a power over us. God exercises a power over us. But he uses that power to protect us and provide for us, and never to destroy us. That's not his purpose. He's like a loving parent who has power over their children. But the desire of a loving parent is not to take from their children, but to give to their children so that they may thrive. What's the result of God's power over us. It's security, isn't it? It's security. It's protection. It's living under his shadow. It's knowing that we're ultimately safe. That's the result of living under the power of God. It's a great thing. It's celebrated in Scripture. It's not slavery. And doesn't lead to fear. Now, if you're a Christian today, this is what's happened to you. You've come to know God. God knows you. And since God has known us, he set us free. He set us free. And this freedom that he gives is not only to be set free from condemnation, but it's also a freedom from idolatry. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36. I think we read this a couple of weeks ago. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. He goes on to speak about the new nature that we have, the new heart. He says this, though, just before that, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." From all your idols. And that is good news. Set free from our idols. From those things that would come and exercise a power over us, an enslaving us, a destructive outcome in our lives. And it is God alone who can set us free, who can set you free from the idols in your life, the idols you still struggle with. You see, there is only one way to overcome idolatry, and that is to have God on the throne of our hearts. God on the throne of our hearts. He alone taking that place of rule. That's how to be freed from idolatry. Of course, he meets our needs like nothing else can. But more than that, when he comes to us, when he makes himself known to us, then we see that he alone is to be worshipped. And that has a great effect upon us. When he alone is worshipped, it puts everything else in its place, including ourselves. We realize, I am not God. Everyone doesn't have to obey me. Everyone doesn't have to serve me. They have to serve him. I'm not the center of the universe. He is. It's powerful. It's liberating. It takes the burden off our shoulders of having to control everyone and control everything in my life. What a terrible weight. A terrible weight. To know God is king. He's on the throne. He rules. He does whatever he pleases. And I submit to that rule. I accept it. I worship him with whatever he gives, because I know it comes from his good heart. His heart that wills good for me. Oh, he frees us from idolatry. He puts everything in its place, you know, so that the good things of life don't become gods that we bow down to, but gifts from God that we worship him for. That's how these idols are kept at bay. You know, these idols that are everywhere around us, and everything could become an idol in your life and my life. It'll rise up. It'll enslave us and destroy us. But when we have God as the giver of all things, we see that those good things in our life, like food, we see that it's a good gift from God. And we thank him for it. But we don't bow down and worship it. And every other thing, even money and wealth, we see that they're gifts from God and we use them. We don't bow down. We don't become greedy. We don't allow them to have that power over us. Do you know God today? Do you know God today? Does he know you? Are you his child? Today, if you don't know that, I would encourage you to come to him, to tell him that you want to know him and you want to be known by God. Come to him and ask him to be your God today. He is willing to be your God. He has drawn near in Jesus Christ. He's come to this earth. He's taken on human flesh to be near us. He's hung on a cross and paid for our sin so that we can live with him forever. Ask him to be your God, and he will be. And you will know this wonderful, liberating power of having God being on the throne of your heart. Well, let us turn then to our last point, the return to slavery. Second half of verse 9. We read that Paul says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How is it that you turn back again? Now, what they were doing, we read in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, what he's talking about there, he's talking about the commands that God gave to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Their special days, their feasts, their Sabbath and Jewish, I've just got a blank there. Jubilee, years. They're the things that Paul is speaking about. And the Galatians were returning under, as we've seen before, they were returning under the Mosaic law. And in doing so, they were turning back to religious practices that, although they were different from their Gentile past, there was a similarity. That they were external. And they were just doing external forms or ceremonies, thinking that in those very forms, in doing the thing, that there was power. But Paul's saying that there's no power in them. There's no power and there's no value. They are just doing certain things with your body, and it doesn't impress God. These things, of course, had a place in the past, but they no longer have a place in our worship of God, because they were intended to lead to Christ. And once Christ came, they were then to be discarded. Like a train or something, that we hop on a train to get us to our destination. And when we arrive at our destination, we hop off the train. Yeah? Because we've come where we've wanted to come. We don't stay on the train, because if we stay on the train, we'll end up very far away from our destination. But that's what they were doing. They'd hopped on the train that was meant to take them to Christ, but having come to Christ, they still wanted to hold on to the train. And it was taking them very far away from Christ. But remember that these people were not Jewish. These were Gentiles. And so there was something fishy about them doing this. What was going on? Why were they doing this? It's almost as if they found some deficiency in Christ. Some deficiency of pure, simple faith in Christ, that they thought they had to do these other rituals and that somehow would add to their relationship with God. It's as if Christ alone was not enough. They needed something more. That was their error. And in doing so, they were returning to slavery. Paul is greatly concerned about this. Verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. How concerned is Paul? I fear for you. Perhaps these people are not Christians at all. Perhaps all that Paul did in preaching the gospel turned out to bear no fruit. To Paul, the issue was plain and simple. If you know God, how can you do this? If you really know Jesus Christ, if you know the forgiveness of God that comes through Christ, how could you go back to these observing Jewish days and feasts? It's a sign you don't really know Christ and are not satisfied with him alone. It was plain to Paul, but not so plain to them. And here's a great lesson. Here's a great lesson in this. It was not so plain to them. They thought they were doing it for God, but they were deceived. Satan is so crafty in making people think they're closer to God when in fact they're further away. And I think that's a really important lesson. Going through the motions, going through the rituals can make people feel really spiritual and really close to God. And I think that this is a problem in today's church. We may not have the issues of the Roman Catholic Church or the High Anglican Church, but people do gravitate toward outward forms of religion that make them feel close to God when they're not. It's a danger. But let us now apply this to ourselves. Let us apply it to ourselves. I think having read this and considered what Paul is saying to the Galatians, remember the stages. You didn't know God, you were slaves. You came to know God, or God knew you. How have you, you know, how is it that you've returned to slavery? I think when we consider that, we've got to consider that perhaps that's true of us too. There's a danger in the Christian life of returning to slavery. Maybe not in the same way that the Galatians did. I don't think many of us are observing too many Jewish feast days. But have we returned to slavery? Have we found, in a sense, some deficiency in Christ? Do we feel that Christ is not enough? Yes, I've come to know Jesus, I'm a Christian, but I feel the need of something more, something else. Have we found God disappointing? God hasn't lived up to my expectations. You know, like the Israelites in the wilderness. What happened to the Israelites when they were brought, rescued, redeemed out of Egypt? Brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, brought into relationship with God. What happened to them? Where did they want to go? Well, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Being in Egypt and eating all the wonderful food of Egypt, although they were slaves, they'd accept that. But the food was good. It was better, darn sight better than the manna that they had to eat. That was, you know, for 40 years they'd eat that same food. They want to go back to Egypt. They were disappointed with God. They were unsatisfied. Is it possible that we have gone back also to our idols to be enslaved all over again? Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I love this verse. It's a really challenging verse, and we've got to ask ourselves this. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is it possible that we've done that? We've been tempted to do that. To turn away from the very source of life, the God who is, the God who lives. And to have from him, as we read from John 4, that living water that will well up within. Is it possible we've turned aside to that and we've turned to broken cisterns, to being entertained, to being fed, to pursuing money and things? My friends, these will only disappoint and enslave you. Let me remind you that nothing can replace God, and you don't need anything else but God. You don't need more than Christ, you need more of Christ. Listen to what Paul says, because the Colossians were in a similar position as the Galatians. They were being tempted to think that there was some deficiency in Christ, something that could only be supplemented by religious practices. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, this is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. What is in Christ? Everything. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How is it possible that you could need anything else but him? My friends, turn to him. Drink of him deeply. Say to him, you are my all. Psalm 42, as the deer pants by the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. The psalmist knew and understood. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. He goes on and says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my portion. He's all I need. A full portion, a complete portion. He goes on and says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. Your God is enough. I mean, it's almost blasphemous even to think the very thought. Of course he is. He's the God of the universe, the God who inhabits eternity. He's the boundless God. Turn to him. Do you need security in your life? Where are you going to turn when you need a sense of security and safety? Are you going to turn to money and things? Are you going to turn to people? Or are you going to turn to the God who is your rock and refuge? If you're lonely, if you feel that you have but few friends, where are you going to turn? But to the one who we're told sticks closer than a brother and who said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do you need pleasure? We're told in Psalm 16, verse 11, that in God's presence
is fullness of joy. And in his right hand are pleasures forever. There's none that can give us pleasure like God. Not that we just seek the gift, but we seek the giver. Do we need love? We're promised to have this, the Holy Spirit pour out the love of God within our hearts. Do we need comfort? We go to the God of comfort and Father of mercies. Do we need sympathy? We've got a high priest who intercedes for us in heaven, who's been through all that we've been through and tempted like we are, and will receive us and intercede for us with compassion and understanding. Do we need to unburden ourselves? We're told that we can cast all of our cares upon our God because he cares for us. He cares for you. Do we need a listening ear? Do we need someone to talk to? Boy, what do we have? We don't need to ring up some counselor and pay dollars to go and speak to someone. We can speak to the living God, the wonderful counselor. And we're told that his ear is ever open to the cry, to your cry. His ear is ever open. Do we need guidance? Do we need wisdom? We go to the God of wisdom, who promises to give us wisdom and give us wisdom generously. Well, the list goes on, doesn't it? Any need you can think of is found in your God in full abundance. So may it be, brothers and sisters, when we're tempted to return to slavery, we will see our folly. We'll see our folly. Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in our Saviour, all offered to you, all that you need, even for all eternity. How much less for this life? It's but a small thing, but a moment. So let us run to him, seek him, drink of him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that in your word we can see ourselves. We can see it's not just talking about others, it's talking about me. We can see many of the things that were true of the Galatians in ourselves. Lord, we want to honour you. We want to not just simply affirm with our lips that you are God, but live a life that says you are God and says that there is none like you. We're told in your word that those who put their trust in you will never be disappointed. May we prove that, show that to people in our lives, the way we live. Lord, forgive us for our utter foolishness. We're tempted to walk away. We're tempted to see some deficiency that needs to be met elsewhere. Lord, help us. Help us to remain true to you. Hold on to us. Keep speaking to us through your Spirit, through your word. Help us and keep us to fix our eyes on Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.